Well, life can be quite a puzzle at times, can't it? And if we'd been around on that first Maundy Thursday, Good Friday, we would have found it all extremely puzzling as followers of the Lord Jesus. In fact, I go as far as to say that if we had been around Jesus at that time and witnessed all that happened to him, we would have definitely come away with the wrong message as to what was going on. And this is no doubt the reason why Matthew not only put on record what happened, but also gives us the explanation for it all. He isn't content to simply tell us what happened, as though he was writing the script for a passion play. He wants us to know why it panned out as it did. More than that, he wants us to have the Lord Jesus' own understanding of what was going on. So in each episode, over these last 24 hours or so before Jesus was breathed his last, he gives us Jesus' take on things. So at the Lord's Supper, Jesus explained his death by taking the loaf of bread and the cup of wine on the table and saying, "Take and eat, this is my body. And this is my blood of the covenant that is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins." In the second episode, as Jesus struggles in Gethsemane, Matthew records twice over the words that Jesus prayed, explaining how the awful horrors filling the Lord's cup that night were those involved in facing God's wrath so that believers in him might escape having to do so. And now, with those prayers ended, we come to Jesus' arrest in the garden. And again, Matthew quotes Jesus' words twice over by way of explanation as to why he submitted to his captors. For Matthew is not writing a sensational thriller or putting on paper the script for a heart-rending theatrical performance. It isn't simply our emotions he is trying to stir. He's not doing a Mel Gibson, as in The Passion of the Christ. None of the gospel writers do that. In fact, when Luke tells us about some women who followed him to the cross, crying in their grief for him, he told them, "Daughters of Jerusalem, don't weep for me. Weep for yourselves and for your children." It isn't our sympathy for Jesus that Matthew is looking for, distressing though the torments of Jesus were. Matthew simply tells things as they were and puts his focus on telling us why they occurred. For only if we appreciate the purpose of it all will we personally benefit from what the Lord Jesus was doing. So let's follow Matthew's method again, listen to him telling us what happened and then recording Jesus' explanation as to what it was all for. See, things aren't always as they appear. And so it is with Jesus' last 24 hours before he breathed his last. For example, if we'd been with Jesus in Gethsemane, what would we have concluded? Would we not have thought that what happened was an utter catastrophe? Had Jesus been surprised by his captors, having found him and cornered him? We might have wondered that. Had he been outwitted by Judas Iscariot? Was he overwhelmed by superior forces come to arrest him? Would we not have come to some sort of wrong conclusion like that if we were just observers? I think we would, unless we'd come close enough to hear what Jesus said as it all occurred. For what really did take place that night in that garden? Well, there are two ways of looking at it. We firstly see it as the result of a human conspiracy. Look, for example, at the actions of the traitor. Incidentally, do you see how Matthew describes him in verse 47? Judas, one of the 12. His treachery that night has made Judas's name go down in history, hasn't it, for infamy. Someone who betrays a friend, who informs on a close colleague, gets called a Judas because of what the man did that night. Jesus had chosen him to be an apostle, knowing that he would do from the very start. Judas was a fake apostle from the beginning, but he played the part of a double agent so very well. No one had suspected him of being a mole in the ranks right up to the act of betrayal. But Jesus had always known him and said he was the one doomed to destruction. So it was a shock, isn't it, when someone who seemed to be a champion of the Lord Jesus does a Judas? But this man stands as a warning that such men will arise within the church, and we need to examine our own souls so that we do not have a sinful, unbelieving heart that turns from the living God. Well, the captors needed someone to identify their prey. The night was dark. We are in days long before TV and photography, so a famous person would not be so easy to identify. But the method Judas chose was despicable, wasn't it? The prearranged signal was that Judas would kiss his former master. Well, does Proverbs 27 say, an enemy multiplies kisses? But that is what Judas did. He didn't just give Jesus a peck on the cheek. He kissed him with enormous fervor. It was the most contemptible of actions. And his words, "Greetings, Rabbi," were a tragic mockery intended for the ears of the crowd. Not that they fooled our Lord Jesus. In the upper room, he'd already quoted Psalm 41 as being fulfilled by Judas, "Even my close friend, one who shared my bread, has turned against me." So he now simply says to Judas, "Do what you came for, friend." But of course, Judas hadn't come alone. Having done a deal with the Jewish authorities, he had turned up with a large crowd armed with swords and clubs sent from the chief priests and the elders of the people. They seemed to have come expecting trouble, didn't they? So Jesus and his few followers are heavily outnumbered and outpowered. So what would we have concluded if we'd watched it happening? We'd think Jesus didn't have a hope of escape. There's no point resisting. The game's up. It's all over for Jesus and his cause. His own disciples seem to have drawn that conclusion and scarpered, didn't they? Jesus' mission seemed to be in tatters. Oh, Jesus did have one solitary defender, didn't he? There he is in verse 51. One of Jesus' companions reached for his sword, drew it out, and struck the servant of the high priest, cutting off his ear. John, in his gospel, tells us it was Simon Peter. Surprise, surprise. Perhaps Simon was trying to make good his earlier claim of being prepared to die with his master. Perhaps his mind was still on a political kingdom in which enemies would be defeated by military means. The next morning, Jesus would say to his chief interrogator, "My kingdom is not of this world. If it were, my servants would fight to prevent my arrest by the Jewish leaders, but now my kingdom is from another place." See, whenever the church has resorted to using force to defend itself or to coerce adherents, it's always damaged its cause. The weapons we fight with are not the weapons of the world. And Peter would learn the hard way. Violence in defense of Christ is completely unjustified. We might think, of course, that all the power and might was on the side of Jesus' enemies. Now look at verse 53, where Jesus says to Peter, "Do you think I cannot call on my Father, and he will at once put at my disposal more than 12 legions of angels?" A full Roman legion consisted of 6,000 soldiers. Perhaps Christ is saying he could call on a legion of angels for himself and one for each of his 11 close followers. In the Old Testament, one angel took out 185,000 enemy soldiers. So imagine what 72,000 of them could come up with. The large crowd come to arrest Jesus suddenly seems a little puny to the eye of faith. Simon Peter didn't need to defend the kingdom of God. Had he wanted to use it, Christ had phenomenal help available in an instant. But he refused to call such deliverers. He would fight this battle alone, and he would do it for you and for me. Do you see the calmness that's descended on the Lord Jesus? The struggle an hour or two earlier in that same garden for his Father's will to be achieved has been won. And he himself is in charge. So why does he go forward in submission to his captors instead of slipping away into the darkness? Why does he refuse supernatural help to protect himself and his followers? Well, he's about to tell us, and he'll do so twice, so we won't miss it. For along with what was happening on a human level, the result of a human conspiracy, there was a divine mission in progress. Look at our Lord's last words to Peter, having mentioned the angelic reserves. Look at verse 54. How then would the scriptures be fulfilled that say it must happen in this way? Then look at Jesus' last word to the crowd. He first of all exposes the cowardice of his captors for picking on him secretly, coming out to get him under cover of darkness instead of publicly in broad daylight, treating him as though he was some fanatical terrorist. And then he says, verse 56, but this has all taken place that the writings of the prophets might be fulfilled. See that? Jesus tells Peter that there is a must about what he himself is facing. The scripture said these things must happen to him. You may remember these words in John chapter 3. Just as Moses lifted up the snake in the wilderness, so the Son of Man must be lifted up, that everyone who believes may have eternal life in him. What was written about the Lord Jesus in what we call the Old Testament simply had to come true. Back in verse 24, when Jesus only a few hours earlier had pointed out who would be his betrayer, he said, the Son of Man will go just as it is written about him. Nothing took our Lord Jesus by surprise that night or the next day. He knew it all in advance and in detail because he read and knew his Bible. It had all been written down long years before. But why must it all happen? Simply because it's written in some ancient book, even an ancient holy book. Why be tied to some old religious writings by the dreams and visions and predictions of people who lived a long time earlier? Well, there are three answers I'd like to give to those questions, and I hope they'll encourage us to treat part one of our Bibles in the same way as Jesus did. Firstly, the Bible's author is God himself. If the Bible was simply a collection of thoughts jotted down by religious people, then it would be of very limited importance. The reason why the predictions of the Bible simply have to come true is that they're made by God himself. The words of Scripture are not the interpretation of kind of mystic Megs with an uncanny insight into the future. None of what the writers penned had been cooked up in their own minds. They were, as Peter puts it, carried along by the Holy Spirit. The Lord Jesus cherished what we call the Old Testament as being the very Word of God. And he saw his own mission in terms of fulfilling what God had previously caused to be written. Judas would do his thing to fulfill what was written about him. The desertion of Jesus' followers, mentioned in verse 56, would fulfill what the prophet Zechariah had foretold 500 years earlier, when God said, "I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock will be scattered." Yes, each participant would be responsible for their own part in Jesus' arrest and crucifixion, but each would do what God had written down long in advance. What God had predetermined simply had to come to pass. And I hope that gives you and me an important perspective on our Old Testament. It is the Word of God upon which the Lord Jesus placed such importance, because he believed everything written about him there had to be fulfilled. And therefore he's inadvertently telling you and me how we ought to treat it. We are to read and revere it as the infallible word of our God, written for us and for our learning. Secondly, God has written the first part of the Bible to show us that he has a plan. God is the ultimate architect of world history. From the beginning, he has been working to bring that plan about, to find a people for himself for eternity. And throughout the Old Testament, he's been doing more than dropping clues as to how he will bring about that plan. It is as we read those earlier scriptures that we learn that nothing happens by chance, by coincidence, that none of it took God by surprise, that nothing in history has ever scuppered his plan. Twice over here at his arrest, the Lord Jesus points us to what he calls the scriptures, the writings of the prophets, to explain what is going on at the moment. It is in them we learn that Christ would be wounded for our transgressions, crushed for our iniquities, that the punishment that brought us peace would be absorbed by him, that the Lord God would lay on him the iniquity of us all. It's in the writing of the prophets we discover that it was the Lord's will to crush him, that he would be numbered with the transgressors and bear the sins of many. The Lord Jesus came to fulfill Scripture, to bring about the plan God had drawn up before the world was made and has gradually unfolded over the centuries of Old Testament history. Jesus said, "Here I am. It's written about me in the scroll. I've come to do your will, O God." When Jesus rose from the dead, he met a couple of his followers to explain what had just taken place. And it's striking how he did it, isn't it? He didn't simply explain things to them in his own words. Luke tells us that beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he explained to them what was said in all the scriptures concerning himself. He opened the scriptures to them. And we might think, why bother? The Lord Jesus is here. Why doesn't he just tell us all about it? And why? But he doesn't, does he? On that road to Emmaus, he opens the scriptures. Same evening, he met a group of his followers back in Jerusalem, and he says to them, "This is what I told you while I was still with you. Everything must be fulfilled that's written about me in the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms." And he opened their minds so that they could understand the scriptures. He didn't just simply open their minds to understand him. He opened their minds so they could understand the scriptures. He told them, "This is what is written. The Messiah will suffer and rise from the dead on the third day. And repentance for the forgiveness of sins will be preached in his name among all nations." You see, the Lord wanted his followers to understand from the Bible what had happened over that memorable weekend. And he looks for us to do the same, doesn't he? Behind the actions and intentions of those human participants, there was a plan. God's own plan, already revealed in the Bible, a plan for the rescue of believers from facing God's judgment unforgiven, a plan for bringing them to glory, a plan for a new heaven and a new earth. So number one, Scripture is God's book. Number two, God has an eternal plan. And thirdly, God's plan cannot fail. There's a great mystery here, of course, isn't there? As you read the gospel accounts, full scope is given for people to do what they wanted to do. Judas was guilty of his intended treachery. The crowd were responsible for their passionate demands for Jesus' execution. The disciples were actually free to run away in fear. Pilate was responsible for his unjust verdict in handing Jesus over to be crucified. The soldiers for their sick brutality. Everyone involved did what they wanted to do. With what result? God's perfect plan was accomplished to the letter. All the participants in criminality that night, the following day, did their own thing, and yet unwittingly, they all equally did God's thing. In Acts chapter 4, there's a prayer meeting. And if you listen to the believers, they are praying over what had recently happened. They're rehearsing before God what had just gone on. Here's how they put it in chapter 4 and in verse 27. It's the bottom one. Herod and Pontius Pilate met together with the Gentiles and the people of Israel in this city to conspire against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed. Yes? There's the human conspiracy. That's what happened to the eyes of those who saw it. But is that all these Christians said? As though it was simply the case of a good guy being beaten by a bunch of baddies? Not at all. Look at verse 28. They did what your power and will had decided beforehand should happen. Isn't that fantastic? God's plan always succeeds. And he's not at all fussy about who he uses to make it happen, is he? Chief priests? Roman governor? The Taliban? God is in control, isn't he? His plan will be achieved no matter how wicked those who think they're doing the opposite are. There's simply no point resisting God and his perfect will, is it? It's through the actions of his enemies that Christ was brought to the cross, where he would become the saviour of the world. There on the cross, the focus of world evil and rebellion against its maker, Christ bore the sins of many and brought life through his death to all believers. Yes, Christ's arrest was the result of a human conspiracy, but he was arrested because it was God's plan as written down in advance in the pages of Scripture. God always wins. So if you are a believer in Jesus, do be encouraged, won't you? There is much in your life and mine which at our level may not make a lot of sense. We might ask, where was God when such and such happened to me? Why is my life in such a mess? Where was God that night in Gethsemane? Was Jesus asking, what's going on? I've been betrayed by a friend. I've been deserted by a further 11 of my closest followers. I've been captured by a mob and taken off to face torture and a horrendous death. Where is God in all this? He isn't asking those questions, is he? Because he's just told his own father, not my will, but yours. And he bowed his
head to that good and pleasing
and perfect will. And he did that as Scripture said he would. Let's pray. Father and God, thank you for our wonderful Lord Jesus. Thank you that he loved you more than life itself. Thank you that he esteemed your written word as a priceless treasure to be implicitly obeyed. And we ask that you will help us to do the same for his glory and praise. Amen.